John 8, 12 through 20, then Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I have come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we look to your scripture today. We pray that the things that I have in my heart I could convey to these, your people, that your spirit would stir each of our hearts, and that your word would be planted deep. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The light, the witness of the Father. This is taking place, it says in the treasury, the last verse here. And the treasury was another name for the court of women. Now, last week I said that the events that took place with the woman caught in adultery probably took place in the court of Gentiles, and they abutted one another. And actually, the area known as the treasury, apparently in the court of women, was on the toward the end where the court of Gentiles, and then there was a wall, and then you would come to the court of women. It was called the treasury because there were 13 different chests with the copper or the brazen funnels, if you will, the trumpets, and they would put their money in there to fund different things. Each of the chests had a different purpose. And you recall the story of Jesus with the woman, the widow woman with the two mites. She was in the court of women in the treasury, and she put her money. Apparently just one of the chests was allowed for the women. And Jesus watched that, and he says, she's given more than anybody else. This is where this is taking place. The other thing that's significant is that during the Feast of Tent Pitching, Feast of Tabernacles, there were four large candelabra that had been lit at the beginning of the feast and would be burning throughout the feast time there in the court of women. So Jesus, first of all, we heard him say that he's the one who provides the water that wells up from within. Now he's saying he's the light. And again, we see the appropriate setting for all these things. Well, what is this light? What does it mean when Jesus says he's the light? And we know from the very beginning of John's gospel, the light came into the world. And when we think of light, of course, we think of the ability to see. We think of the ability to make sense of our surroundings. And that's really what Jesus is saying, that he comes that we might see, that we might be able to see reality. And those who do not see reality do not have Jesus. It's just that simple. Now, we might, the Jews thought they had light, and we might think we have light as Christians. But the truth is that if we cannot see reality, if we cannot make sense of our surroundings, or if we rely upon our own strength to do so, we don't have the light. We don't have Jesus. I'm not saying we're not born again, necessarily. What I'm saying is that if we are not relying upon Jesus, we'll cover more of this in a little bit, but Christ must be the one through whom we see this world, this arena in which we are living. And if we have Christ as our light, we'll be able to see beyond this realm. And now I don't mean this in some sort of a spooky spiritual sense where we can see, you know, spiritual things walking around. But we understand that this is more than just the physical and the things that we can touch, the material. There's something much more than this. And it's the folks who fail to have that light, who can't make sense of their surroundings, who think it's just a matter of solid physical things. They don't really see eternity, and so they live their lives in a fashion that is ultimately displeasing to God, just as the Jewish leadership did teach their followers. They taught them to live in a very physical, material world. And indeed, the Messiah that they were seeking was focused on a physical, material restoration of Israel, not spiritual at all. They didn't really understand that, and we'll get to this in a little bit. But Christ, when he says, I am the light, when he says, this is how you see, you make sense of your surroundings, you are able to see what is reality, I should say. And because of Christ's light, you see more than just the material. You see more than just the physical. That was the grave lack of the Jewish people, the people who follow the teaching of the rabbis, follow the teaching of the Jewish leadership. They didn't have that light. So Jesus, when he spoke this, it was significant that it was right on the heels of this event with the woman caught in adultery. And as I say, I guess I should probably modify what I said last week about it being in the court of the Gentiles, because it's probably not. It's probably in the court of the women, which would be the next. My thought was, if it was in the court of Gentiles, it was because of a more wide audience that could have viewed this. But in this case, right on the heels of this whole scenario, pericope that we have from John concerning this woman who is very obviously very much in darkness, and then Jesus, having forgiven her and told her don't sin anymore, says, I am the light of the world. What does he mean by the world, by the way? When he says he's the light, we discussed that. The Greek here is cosmos, and that just means everything. So is Jesus, what is he saying here? Is he saying that when he's there, that there's it's bright around him or something, and so people can, because the scripture in Revelation says that, and we'll be getting to this when we get to that study in September, but it says that there's no need for sun or moon and what have you. And of course, that's symbolic. Well, Christ is saying that he's the light of the world, in that he brings this understanding to all mankind. Cornelius Van Til used to say, he's passed away now a long time ago, that there are no brute facts. In other words, nothing is factually true without reference point. You can't just simply say this is a fact that is independent of God. This floor is solid. And it has nothing to do with God. You can't say that. So when Christ says that I bring light to the world, he's saying that he's illuminating the fact, one of the things he says, is that he's illuminating the fact that there are no brute facts, that everything must have a reference point. Now the world tries to reference facts to something other than God, other than the Messiah, other than Jesus Christ. They would say, well, this is solid because of this and that, and they just want to talk about the chemical composition and what have you. They want to talk about the origins of life as a brute fact apart from God. Jesus says that he's bringing light into the world, so no man has excuse. Paul says the same thing. He says there was a time of darkness, and God overlooked that time, just as he did in the case of the Jewish people. He looked ahead to what Christ would do, but now that time waiting, if you will, has come and gone. All of mankind must turn to the light of Jesus Christ. All of mankind must accept that all fact is referenced to Christ. And all of mankind benefits from this as well. Can you imagine if Jesus had never come? What we actually see in our own country is a desire on the part of the unsaved to return to a pre-Christ existence. And they want to turn back to the paganism, the darkness of a world without Christ. Hitler's Germany would be a good example. If you've done any study or any reading about Germany and under Nazism, the goal was to return to a Germanic pagan existence. And the Germans, the Nazis, were deeply involved in the occult. Much of their symbolism, much of their ritual in the SS and so forth was occultic, was self-consciously occultic. And it was a desire and an opportunity, an effort to turn away from the light. And you see what happened there. So all of mankind has benefited from the coming of Jesus Christ in light. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:10, as you recall, that he's the Savior of all mankind, especially those who believe. We've discussed what that means, but it simply means that all of humanity has benefited from this light. So Jesus says that we only experience this light in its fullness if we walk with him. follow him. And so he's talking in this case to his first century listeners about a physical walking, but also a doctrinal or a discipling, spiritual type thing. It's a new condition of life. So he says, if you want this light, if you want to understand your surroundings, make sense of your surroundings, you want to be able to see more than just the physical and the material realm, then you need to follow me. And to follow Jesus Christ, as we have seen already, means to leave everything else behind. Not to say, well, I'll follow you, Jesus, in my own way, or in a way that is compatible with my current lifestyle, or compatible with my particular set of dreams or whatever, because, you know, after all, I want to be self-actualized, I want to give those things up. And Jesus says, no, you need to follow me. We've covered that in detail, but what we need to see here is that if you don't do that, the alternative is to walk in darkness. You might think, Jesus is saying, you might think that to the Jews, you have light because you call yourself Jews, call yourselves children of Abraham. But without Jesus Christ, you don't really have that. There is darkness. You don't have the ability to make sense of your surroundings. Now, here's the thing that's sad, is that so many people, the Jewish people at this point, the majority of them, until the Holy Spirit began to move upon them after the day of Pentecost, but most of them thought they were making sense of their surroundings. They thought they could see. They convinced themselves they had. We do the same thing. I mean, we as modern Americans and even people who are in the church, but they don't recognize that to reject Jesus Christ or reject the Messiah, and we'll get to in a minute here how the light and the witness have always pointed to the Father. Jesus is doing the same thing here. But the alternative to that is to walk in darkness. There's no middle ground. And that's something that we need to understand, as the Jewish people needed to, but as Christians, you can't have it both ways. We cannot have it both ways. We can't say, well, I'll follow Jesus on the surface so people see me and they think I'm good or whatever, but I really have some other things I want to keep in my life. Christ is, again, emphatic. And by the way, this is why it's so important to read the whole of Scripture. When you come here on Sunday morning, you hear me share with you what I think the Lord has put on my heart about a specific passage. It's limited. I can't talk about everything. Obviously, we'd be here forever. But it's important. This is why it's so important for you to be reading the Word regularly, so you can remember when I'm saying something, or you read it for yourself and say, well, you know, that reminds me of this and this and that, and you pull these things together and you can see how the teaching, the doctrine of the Scriptures, full orb. The light of life is what Christ says he is, that when we follow him, when the Jews, if they were to follow him, would be experiencing restoration in relationship. They'd be able to navigate life with understanding. They would be able to have what the Scriptures promised. And we'll talk in a minute about why they didn't have that. Because we think the Jews did. Most people today think, well, the Jews had just a little bit. They were just kind of had one puzzle piece that was a little bit off and just needed to be pushed back into place. The truth is they didn't even have the box. They didn't even have the puzzle. It's not as if the pieces were scattered. They didn't have it at all. What they had done with the Scripture was akin to taking that puzzle and tossing it into the furnace and burning it up. We'll talk about how that's the case. But they weren't a matter of having a little bit of light kind of shining through. The only light they had was Jesus Christ. Because it was Jesus Christ, as Paul says, who took the veil off so they could understand Scripture. So he's the light of life. He is the one who... And I imagine that Christ might have been, by this point, the candelabra would not have the four of them in the court of women would not have the significance that they had just had, but he probably gestured to them, I'm the light of life. I'm the one who brings illumination to the issues of the day. I'm the one who brings you into relationship with the Father. I am the one who demands submission that you might walk in truth and in righteousness. And so the setting there is very appropriate. It's interesting. I may have mentioned James Jordan, and I probably have mentioned his book, Through New Eyes. I don't know where it's available anymore. It might be available, American Vision. But it's a book written 22, 23 years ago or so. about learning to see the world in a biblical fashion, and how all of the world is symbolic. Well, Jesus makes use of symbols constantly, we know that. And they have significance, they have purpose. And what we want to do when we read about this is think about the setting. Think about what Christ may have been trying to bring to mind, bring to bear on the minds of these people. And what he's trying to do at this point is draw those who would be touched by the Spirit into relationship with himself. He's making an invitation. I am the light of the world. Follow me, and you will have the light of life. The alternative is to be in darkness. So here's the invitation. Hand out, if you will. My hand is extended. We think, wait a minute, you said before that we're all chosen. It's a matter of election. That's true, it is. It is a matter of election. But even when we see Christ, it's always the truth, the gospel is extended to everyone. And it's only those who the Spirit illuminates who are able to say, yeah, I'll take that, because everyone else naturally says, no, I don't want that. I want nothing to do with that. I prefer the darkness. And that's what the Scripture tells us. That those who reject Jesus prefer darkness. They prefer to have a understanding that is fueled by their own thinking. They want to make sense of their surroundings just as the Jews did. They want to make sense of their surroundings based upon their own point of view, based upon their own resources, based upon their own light, as much as they might think they have, which they have none. So this invitation is extended. All are invited, but as Jesus said himself, I should say, few are chosen. Now let me make some summary of this first point. It's interesting that we see Christ not resting. I didn't mention that at the beginning, but right off the bat, he goes from one thing to the next. And especially in John's account here, we see a more of a flow from one event to the other that actually was happening back to back. And so Christ is here in the temple after having been there for these last 4 days of the feast. He's not resting. He's still doing what he was called to do. Still preaching the truth. We also see that Jesus, when he preaches the truth, he says that all mankind need to come to the Father in him. Everybody needs to know Jesus Christ. These Jewish people who heard him didn't believe that, but that's what he's telling them. You need to know me. You need to know the light through me, the Messiah. And also, I want us to notice that Jesus never apologizes for what he says. We might be thinking, well, yes, that's because he was talking about himself and he is a light, but we cannot be apologetic about proclaiming the light either. And so if we want to make some quick application of this first point, we need to be like that. We cannot be bashful about saying that Jesus Christ is the one who gives, makes sense of this life, of this realm, of this world. He is the one who illuminates our eyes, illuminates, I should say, our surroundings that we can see with our spiritual eyes. Christ is indeed the answer to all of life's questions. Now, you've heard that before, and maybe you've said it before, and maybe you've had someone pin you down and say, well, if he's the answer to all of life's questions, why are my property taxes going up? And they go, well, is that a legitimate question to ask? And you could actually answer that easily, yes. We won't get into it right now, but Christ is the answer to rising property taxes, believe it or not. And just so you'll know what I'm referring to, all of the earth is the Lord's. We shouldn't have property taxes. Not to get too far into that, but Christ is the answer, because if we are under submission to him, if our lives are under his authority, including those folks whose arena of activity is part and parcel of what they're doing, I should say, is part of the political process, they will understand this. They will bring that area of responsibility under Christ's authority. And if that were the case with every legislator, then we wouldn't have property taxes, because they're ungodly, frankly. You would need to study the whole of Scripture, the Old Testament law, to understand that. But Jesus is the answer to everything. Why do I have high property taxes? Well, because Christ is not reigning as Lord in our legislative process. That's why we have high property taxes. That's why we have property taxes at all. So we can't slack off. And the last thing we see as application here is that we need to be like Jesus and be constantly looking for opportunity to speak truth to others. So we have the light, and now we have this discussion about the witness. In fact, that's the bulk of this section here. And the Pharisees, they ask, or basically they say that you're bearing witness of yourself, so your witness isn't true. Now, do they have a legitimate complaint? And humanly speaking, yes, they do. If I, for instance, were to make a claim about myself, my honesty or whatever, without any supporting witness, you would have a right to be skeptical. Like the salesman who says, trust me. You think, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound too good. I don't know about that. Let me see your references. And that's why we ask for references for people. And when you go to a job or whatever, they look at your resume and they want to have references. They want to have something to give them some assurance that it's true. Well, Jesus is assuring the Pharisees and the others that what he says is true. And so they say, well, you're not legit here. You're bearing witness of yourself, so it can't be true. Now, that speaking humanly is a legitimate complaint. In Deuteronomy, it says that there needs to be two witnesses. In Proverbs 27, it says that someone who speaks concerning himself will be found out by the following witness. But Christ is not simply human. And when we look at this, we might think, well, isn't that asking a bit too much? Wasn't it asking a bit too much for Jesus to expect them to set aside, I guess you'd say common sense in a way, to set aside a legitimate request? Let's see some credentials. Let's see something. And the answer is no. Jesus doesn't back down at all. Jesus, in his answer, is basically saying, I am. I am self-existent. I am self-aware. Jesus knew of his divinity, obviously. And so I'm going to go ahead and just make some applications to go through this. So when we approach Christ, we have to approach it the same way. We cannot be skeptical. It's a sin to be skeptical. It's not a sin to doubt certain things, like what's going to be the outcome of, like, John the Baptist, for instance. What's happening here in my life? That was his doubt. He wasn't doubting that God was at work, but he didn't know all the details. We cannot doubt Christ as the great I am. That is a sin. It's not legitimate to do what the Pharisees did. So Christ is saying, I am self-existent. I bear witness of myself as true, for I know where I came from. I know who I am. I know what I'm about. I know where I'm going. You don't know any of these things. So he claims that they're making a judgment here according to the flesh, which is very true, because all they're doing is looking at this man who's this itinerant preacher from Nazareth, and they say, well, you know, what are you? You're nothing special. In fact, you're less than nothing special. You're not even a Judean. Yeah, you call yourself a Jew, but you're from Galilee, Nazareth to boot. And so they're judging on the physical aspect, the material, what actually happened. But Jesus is not able to be judged that way. Now, it's interesting that he goes on to say that I judge no one. Back in chapter 5 of John, we see that Jesus says that the Father turned all judgment over to him. We think, well, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction? Well, in this case, we have two different ways of using the term judge. And that Greek word can be used to either mean make a determination or estimation concerning an event or circumstance or a doctrine or whatever, or to condemn. And so Christ is saying, I'm not condemning anyone. I'm not here to condemn. In fact, we've already talked about that his role, as we saw last week, was not to bring judgment in the sense of condemnation. He holds the plumb line, no question. That is a sense of judgment there to say, here's right and here's wrong. Here's the plumb line. Do you measure up? Or are you off center, off kilter? So they are judging to condemn. Obviously, they want to kill him. He says, I don't judge anybody that way. I'm not trying to condemn anyone. Not only that, I am not alone in this. And here again, we see his claim of divinity. If he did judge, he says, my judgment would be true because I happen to be a member of Trinity. Now, he doesn't say that in these words, but that's what he's saying here. When we read about Jesus and we look at this passage or other portions of the New Testament account, I think sometimes we focus on the fact that he's merely human, or we think, I shouldn't say merely human. We focus on his humanity is what I need to say. I misspoke. But Christ here is making an emphatic statement. I am divinity. They judge Jesus. They condemn him, seeking his death. Jesus does not seek their condemnation, but he does present to them the truth. And he does so with the two witnesses required in Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, because he and the Father are one and witnessing to the same truth. We'll get into that in just a minute, why that's significant. So every time we see Jesus speak, we don't have to wonder, and I hope we never do anyway, don't have to wonder if he really was he just kind of off the cuff with this, or was he, what did he have, where was he getting, from what resource was he speaking? The truth is he speaks from the resource of divinity. So finally, when we get to the end of this particular exchange, I am the one who bears witness of me, and myself and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. They should have known this because of the Scripture, because of what we see in the Bible, because of the witness of the Holy Spirit, because of Christ's life and work, because they should have been new creations in Jesus and understood. So let's make some summary on this point. First of all, we can't hold Jesus to human standards, and that's one thing the world tries to do, by the way. Jesus, they call him a good man, but they try to find ways around the biblical account. Things like, well, he fasted during those 40 days and nights and hallucinated, all that stuff that the Bible talks about afterwards. So I've actually read one, quote, scholarly, unquote, account that suggested that very early in his ministry, when he was in the wilderness fasting, he hallucinated and told somebody about it and then died. That's how they try to get rid of the whole idea of Jesus as divinity. Things like that, ridiculous things. But Christ cannot be held to human standards. He far exceeds those standards. And he has made a clear claim to divinity. We can't allow Jesus to be diminished. Let's make some quick application on this point. We can't allow him to be diminished. We cannot stand by, and I think, I hope we're not guilty of this, but when people say things about he was a good man or whatever, we have to be bold and upfront. That's not true. He's not simply a good man. He is the Son of God, the Eternal Son. We have two witnesses as well, the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And we need to be like Jesus in our private capacity, speaking truth, not judging, not condemning, but judging in the sense that we hold the plumb line there before our critics. The last thing we want to see here is that Christ is this light and the witnesses of the Father. You might wonder, they ask, where is your Father? There's a number of reasons they probably did this. One is because they want to take him down a notch. They say, well, you say you're divinity, and they recognize this. Take him down a notch. But also, remember, we haven't got to that point yet, but when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, and the scribes and Pharisees brought him there, and they were questioning him, and they brought his parents in there as well. And they were hoping his parents would in a sense, disown him and say, no, he wasn't born blind. But they said, well, we don't know anything about this. He can speak for himself. Yeah, he was born blind, but don't ask us. Well, I think perhaps they were thinking if indeed there was a physical father still present, they could pressure him to bear witness against Jesus Christ. Because they're not going to accept, they weren't willing to accept the fact that his Father was in heaven. Although, I would submit to you that they actually knew this. They actually knew that Yahweh was the Father of the Eternal Son who was here in flesh, Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that in just a minute. I don't think it was a matter of misunderstanding. So they weren't willing to accept Christ as legitimate. They're trying to find a way to bring him down a notch. Well, Christ says, though, but if you know me, if you had known me, you'd known my Father. Is that absolute? And I would say absolutely. It has always been that way. The only way to know God, and here's what I'm leading up to. The only way to know God, and it's always been this way from the very beginning of time, is through Jesus Christ the Son. So, well, he didn't even exist. This Jesus Christ. No, not by that name. That name was prophesied and given to Mary by the angel. But through the Eternal Son, that's the only way that the Father is known. The Jews claimed to worship Yahweh, but they did not worship Yahweh. That's why I think they actually knew, in some fashion, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, what we have a problem with is saying, well, wait a minute, they were Jews, they had the Bible, they had the Old Testament, they must have had some kind of relationship, they must have worshipped Yahweh in some sense, and Jesus emphatically says, no, they did not. In fact, he says it's your father, Satan. We'll see that a little bit later here, not today, but later in our studies. There was no relationship between these people who claimed to worship Yahweh and Yahweh himself. They made that claim, but they did not. And so Jesus absolutely says, if you knew me, then you would know the Father. There is no other way to know the Father. If you look in John 14:6, Jesus says that at the end of his ministry, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you look in Genesis 3:15, it begins right there, that the seed of the woman goes on. Jacob's prophecy concerning Judah, the tribe of Judah. Moses, when he says about the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who's coming and so forth. All through scripture, we read in Isaiah this morning. It's in the Psalms. And then let's read one more section of scripture here that is commenting on the whole of the witness of the text. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. It is a God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness. He's talking about the Creator God. He's also shown in our hearts. He's opened our eyes to see. We can now make sense of our surroundings. He's given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There never has been any other way. There has always been a need for mediation, and Moses, the Mosaic ritual, was supposed to remind those who were participating in it that there was somebody else who, by through whom they would know the Father. The priest stood in that position, the sacrifices stood in that position, the temple stood in that position, the tabernacle stood in that position. It was all supposed to tell them, this is how you know the Father, through something or someone else, the Eternal Son. Those, as Paul says, when the veil is taken off, they understand this. They had some inkling of this, I believe. That's why they were so opposed to Jesus Christ, and that's why they said, we got to get rid of him, because he'll ruin our little game here. There is no other way to the Father. Never has been any other way to the Father. No people, no nation, no anybody has relationship with God by virtue of their ethnic history, by virtue of some sort of ritual, by virtue of anything other than Jesus Christ, and it's always been that way. Only by covenant. When Abraham laid the animals out there, it was not Abraham who passed through. It wasn't he didn't bring his ethnicity, he didn't bring his family into the covenant by his participation in that ritual. He brought his family into that relationship by covenant that God made with him. It was always through somebody else, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the Eternal Son. Any Jew who had been illuminated by the Holy Spirit knew that, and that's why they followed Jesus, because they said, he's the one. This is how we know God. Well, we also know that the disciples, that's why Jesus had to say at the end of his ministry, look, don't you know anything yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They didn't quite grasp this until they had the power of the Spirit poured out upon them. But it has always been through the Eternal Son. Never by any other measure. So then it says they didn't lay hands on him just simply because it wasn't God's timing. I also think they had some confusion upon them that was sent by the Spirit of God. And so this exchange ends here. One thing I want you to see as we summarize this point is the fact that God doesn't change. God has never had a plan B, not even at the beginning of creation. There was no, whoops, Adam messed up plan A, let's start plan B. It was always plan A. And you've heard me say before that Adam approached God in the same way that Israel did, in the same way that we do. Chosen by God into a life of responsibility is the best and easiest way to say it. And if you fail to fulfill that responsibility, then you are chastened for it. And we can today even find ourselves out of fellowship with the Lord as Christians find yourselves not disinherited. I don't think Adam was disinherited. I think he was booted out of fellowship. So, well, you've messed up. You need to experience what this whole plan is all about. You have to work not to gain your salvation, but to work through, I guess we could say, the Messiah. God doesn't change. Covenant intentions of God are fully revealed in Jesus Christ. So if we make application of this, we need to be sure that we are adamant concerning Christ as the only way to salvation. We can't fall for some pop theology that says, well, no, there's still a two chosen people out there. That isn't true. When we get into the book of Revelation, you'll see how the first century readers would have understood that. They would have understood that that is a covenant document. And if you don't think of anything else between now and September, think about covenant document. That's what Revelation is. It's a covenant document that changes it's everything. If you understand, we'll be talking about that in the introduction to Revelation. How that should change our perception completely if you have a pop theology perception of Revelation. Well, we need to be sure that we are not falling into the trap of pop theology and suggesting that Jesus can be, there's other ways, you know, that God will be pleased with you apart from Christ. It's not true. Conclusion here. Let me wrap this up. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to all of life's questions? Do you really believe that? Well, then how do you live like it's true? We say we believe that. I say I believe it. I think you probably do too. Is Jesus Christ the answer to all of life's questions, problems, situations, everything? How do we live like it's true? First thing we need to do is be saying to the Lord and be honest. Lord, I don't really live like that. I say I believe that. But Lord, I pray to you to make a change in my heart. Because if Christ is the answer to all of life's questions, we should never approach any aspect of life apart from Jesus Christ. Immersed in that relationship through prayer, through participation in the body, through knowing the scripture, by imitating him. So what is Jesus like? What did he do? We look at the scripture. You need to know what he did. When you read the Bible, don't just kind of glaze or skim over it. Think about what is Jesus doing in this situation? And by the way, when you come on Sunday morning, you hear the sermon, that's not supposed to meet that need completely. This is to kind of give you an idea. I've told you this before, but then in your own study, you say, well, let me think about that. And the Holy Spirit will open things up to you independently. You'll start thinking about, well, wait a second, let me think what the pastor said here. Hey, you know what? In this passage over here, I can see how there's a piece of the puzzle falling into place and beginning to see Jesus as he is living life, and we want to imitate that. Then build that as a habit. It doesn't come naturally because that impression of the old man is still there. So if we are saying Jesus is the answer to all of life's questions, then we got to start doing something about it in the way we live. Lifelong process. As I often say to the guys at the veterans home when we're, I don't know why this comes up, but I'll ask them, anybody here perfect in our, and I had one guy raise his hand. He was joking. Unashamed, no compromise, and recognize that Christ is the answer. Secondly, do you recognize the Bible as the infallible witness of Christ? Do you recognize the Bible as the infallible witness of Christ? Well, then, how do you live like it's true? We say the Bible is the infallible witness of the covenant. Well, how do we live like it's true? You don't have to say anything, but how much time do you spend in the Word each week? You know, they always make fun of men throwing away the instructions when they start to put together a toy or a machine or whatever, this, you know, kind of toss them, and I don't need those instructions, I can do it without it. It doesn't work very well. The more complicated the mechanism, the more difficult that is, and it ends in failure. Likewise with the Christian walk. We say that we believe the Bible is the infallible witness of a Christ-like life, and yet we don't take time to know it. We need to study it, memorize it, need to be unashamed in our reliance upon it. Talk to people when we're around them and say, well, according to the Scripture, or I just read the Bible the other day, or do you know what the Scripture says about that situation there? Do you recognize the Bible as the infallible witness of the Scripture? Finally, do you believe that God is known in Christ alone? Do you believe that God is known in Christ alone? Well, how do you live like it's true? Number one, reject all the pop theology that suggests there's, you know, more than one covenant out there. God can't quite make up his mind, that there's some parentheses in history or whatever. That would suggest that this isn't the case. That would suggest that there is something other than Jesus that points us to the Father. Do you believe that God is known in Christ alone? So reject these other ideas and be very passionate about that. No compromise. Most Christians, I hate to say it, and I know I've been in the same boat, most Christians act as if the Pharisees were right. Practically speaking, too many Christians reject Christ's witness of himself on a practical basis. They live as if he is one light among many, and as if his witness is merely something that, a contribution, I guess you could say, to the chorus of many witnesses. As if there are many ways to know the Heavenly Father. So if you've been guilty of this, if I've been guilty of it, I want to encourage you to truly embrace Christ as the answer to life, the Bible as his infallible witness, and the Father as revealed in the Son. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would stir our hearts.